So let's just read the first few verses of Titus, and then what I want to do today is just introduce the book, and then next time I speak, we'll just actually start verse by verse. So today will be a kind of overview of the book of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now we look to the Lord to bless the reading of his precious word. Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. There are three pastoral epistles: Titus, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. And these are called pastoral epistles because they're written to people who had pastoral responsibility. So Titus was shepherding the saints in Crete. Timothy was shepherding the saints in Ephesus. And because they were doing this pastoring or shepherding role, the epistles that are written to them are called pastoral epistles. The man who invented that name is Mr. D.N. Burdeau, and he invented this expression, the pastoral epistles, apparently in 1703. And ever since then, these three epistles have been called the pastoral epistles. I want to divide my comments, introductory comments about the epistle of Titus, into three. So the first question is, what about Crete? The second question will be, what about Titus? And the third question will be, what about the epistle? So Titus receives this letter when he's in Crete. Crete is one of two large islands in the eastern Mediterranean. Perhaps Cyprus is better known on the right-hand side below Turkey. Crete, not so well known, just off-center below Greece, a mountainous place, 156 miles long, 30 miles wide at its broadest. And at the time of this writing, it was part of the Roman Empire, because Rome subjugated Crete 67 years before Christ. Now, if you can imagine the Mediterranean being a busy place for shipping, a busy place for transport of goods and of people, having an island somewhere in the middle is a handy spot to stop off mid-trip, refuel, get to safety, whatever. And so it was a place with several strategic harbours, and it was a place of constant activity, people coming and going. And an ancient place with lots of coming and going usually was a wicked place. Corinth was like that. Lots of coming and lots of going. People away from their wives and family, all on a moat, all on a boat, plenty of drink, plenty of money, plenty of people, a hotbed for sin and immorality. And Crete was a particularly bad place. It was a wicked place. Their wine was famous, drunkenness was widespread, and the historians will tell us that most of the people who lived on Crete, most of the men who lived on Crete, had at one time or another served as mercenaries to the highest bidder and travelled around the Middle East, ransacking and being brutal and so on. And perhaps the most striking evil characteristic of Crete was lying. There is a Greek word, kretizo. It means to lie, a verb. It means to lie. And it actually comes from the country, the name of this island, Crete. So to cretize, to cretizo, means to tell lies. Edmund Hebert in his commentary says, their falsehood was proverbial. Look down to verse 12. Let me read to you verse 12 from Mr. J.N. Darby's version. A prophet of their own has said, Cretans are always liars, evil wild beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, if you said something like that today, you would be accused of stereotyping. And that's one of the most awful things that you can do. You daren't say now that a certain people has a certain characteristics. That's racism. That's stereotyping. Well, then you're going to have to call Paul a racist or a stereotype. But the fact is, nations do have characteristics, whether they're British or Irish or Cretes or whoever they are. Nations do have characteristics, and these people were characterized by these three things: lying, evil beasts in the King James, lazy gluttons. How did they become like this? Well, let me suggest to you that the major influence in this was who they worshipped. They worshipped, there were many gods in the ancient world, these people worshipped the god Zeus. Zeus was one of the big gods of the ancient world. And though most people believe Zeus was born on Mount Olympus, in their greed to have their own god, the people from Crete, the Cretans, believed that Zeus was actually born on Crete. He was their own god. He lived on their, he was born on their island. He started as a man, so did Zeus, and eventually Zeus became a god. And of course they claimed him for their own because he's born on our island. You say, what do you know about Zeus? Well, not very much. And I don't want this to be a study of ancient gods, but even though Zeus was claimed to be the epitome of virtue, if you look up your history on Zeus, Zeus was a notorious god in this fact that he seduced a woman and he spoiled a marriage. And how did he do that? He did it by lying. So the people of Crete worshipped a lying god who broke up a home and spoiled a marriage. Is it any wonder that people who worship that kind of god end up doing the same thing? You know, there's a verse in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15, I think it is. It talks about Israel, and it says in their history, they followed vanity and they became vain. They followed vanity and they became vain. Now, the vanity they followed was their idols. So they followed worthless idols. And by following worthless idols, they ended up becoming worthless themselves. It was William MacDonald who said, "It is a settled principle in the spiritual realm that men become like the object of their worship." Men become like the object of their worship. We were thinking of Moses this morning. When Moses came face to face with the object of his worship, he came back down the mountain and his face was shining. He was reflecting the image of the one who he had been occupied with. And so it is with idols. If you worship an immoral idol, you will become an immoral person. If you worship a cruel god, you will become cruel. That is the nature of the beast. Somebody put it like this: we will what we revere, we will eventually resemble. That's very telling, isn't it? If we pursue business, if we pursue pleasure, if we pursue fame, if we pursue status, these things cannot be done in a vacuum. They will actually have an effect on our person and on our being. So this is the background to this epistle. People who were liars, people who worshipped an immoral, corrupt god, people whose homes were a total and absolute wreck, people who worshipped someone who they thought was once a man who became God. Now you crack open the epistle to Titus and you read in verse 2 about a God who cannot lie. Isn't that amazing? He's writing to the to this island that is proverbial for its deception and its lies. And he opens his epistle by talking about a God who cannot lie. What does he do in chapter 2? He spends the whole of chapter 2 talking about the Christian home. Fathers and mothers and young men and young women and servants and masters. What's he trying to do? He's painting this picture of what a godly home should look like, not what the Cretan homes look like. And then he comes to chapter, down to the end of the chapter and also into the next chapter, and he talks about the Lord Jesus. Is the Lord Jesus a man who became God? This is how Paul describes him in chapter 2 and verse 13. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how did the gospel come to Crete? Test question. What's the first mention of Crete in the New Testament? On the day of Pentecost. They're all there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after the Passover. They've come from all over, as was their habit, as they was supposed to do. And there's a list of people. I think it's 19 people who are listed. So the apostles stand up, they speak in foreign languages by the power of the Spirit. And there's a group of people there saying, how can we hear these people speaking in our own language in which we were born? And it starts listing all these people. And it gets to the end of the list and it says, Cretes and Arabians. Cretes. On the day of Pentecost, the very first day of the church age, there were people from the little island of Crete who heard the gospel. Now, we don't read through the book of Acts of anybody going to Crete to preach. The next reference to Crete in the book of Acts is at the end of the book. So you get a reference at the beginning, Acts chapter 2, where in verse 11, Cretes hear the gospel. You go right to the end of the book of Acts, you get to chapter 27, and the apostle Paul's on a boat. And he's heading across the Mediterranean, he's going to Rome, remember? He gets shipwrecked later on in that story. But in chapter 27, around about verse 7 and 8, he goes by Crete. And they stop and they harbour in this little harbour called Fair Havens, which apparently is still there to this day. I don't think there are any Christians there. They didn't meet with any assembly, but they called by Crete. You say, well, when did the gospel come to Crete then? If nothing really happened after the day of Pentecost and Paul isn't really breaking bread on Crete because there's no Christians there, when did the gospel come to Crete? Well, everybody presumes, and I would agree with them, that after Paul went to Rome for his first trial, he was released. And during the period of time between Paul's first imprisonment and his second imprisonment, that is presumably the time when the gospel came to Crete. And he would have gone to Crete with Titus. If you look at verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete. So they must have been in Crete together. And then at some stage, Paul left Crete. Titus is still there. And now Paul is writing to him and saying, Titus, I want you to do this, that, and the other. And I left you in Crete for a reason. These assemblies were young. They lacked elders. They lacked teaching. And Paul is instructing Titus in what to do in these local assemblies. I think it should encourage us, brethren and sisters, if God can save people and form assemblies in a place like Crete, then South Buckinghamshire is not an issue to God. I know the people around here are wealthy and we live in this postmodern world where everybody's forsaken the Bible. They all believe in the fruits of the Enlightenment and the theory of evolution and the sexual revolution and everything else. Yesterday was the great 50th anniversary of the Pride Parade in London, and we look around and we think, oh, it's all hopeless. No, it's not hopeless. If God can turn people in the ancient world, perhaps illiterate, certainly godless, certainly immoral, men marked and women marked by lying, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and turn them into assemblies, then, well, we should be rebuked in our unbelief if we think that God can't do that again today. So that's the first point. What about Crete? Now, my second point, what about Titus? What kind of a man was Titus? Edmund Hebert says Titus was no ordinary man. I think he's a little bit in the limelight with Timothy. I think we think of Timothy as, I have no man like-minded. Timothy's kind of, in our mind's eye, he's the main man other than Paul. But I would submit to you, Titus is not a whit behind the chiefest disciple in the New Testament. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. It's quite remarkable. Not mentioned in the book of Acts. We know he went to the council in Jerusalem in chapter 15. We learn that from Galatians. But he's not mentioned in the book of Acts. He's mainly mentioned in Corinthians. 8 times he's mentioned. Let me compare him with Timothy for a minute. This might help us. Timothy, we know, was a young man. Let no man despise your youth. Now, Titus is not told to us as being young. Presumably, therefore, we assume he's older than Timothy. So let's compare the two. A young man, Timothy, an older man, Titus. Timothy, he's half Jewish. He has a Jewish mother and a Greek father. But when you come to Titus, he's a man who's fully Greek. He tells us that in Galatians. Titus, being a Greek, never needed to be circumcised, not even to freely work on the mission field. Timothy, what kind of background did he have? A godly mother and a godly grandmother. Thank God if you had a godly mother and a godly grandfather, but Titus didn't. Titus is saved out of a completely pagan background. Timothy, one more contrast. Timothy is he's a timid brother. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Let no man despise your youth. Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. Seems to be a timid kind of a character. Nothing like that mentioned in connection with Titus. His name? Well, one meaning of his name is nurse. I know we have a couple of nurses in the assembly, more than that here. Three or four nurses. Titus's name, one of the meanings of his name is nurse. And as you come through the epistle to Titus, there is a constant mention of the word sound. Sound is that which is health-giving, that which is wholesome. And Timothy had this wholesome, healing, health-giving ministry there among the assemblies in Crete. Now, Paul calls him my son. Look at verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, which would probably indicate he was saved through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. There's a special bond when you see someone saved. Titus was precious to the Apostle Paul. He calls him my own son. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, he calls him my partner. Later on in that same verse, he calls him my fellow helper. And if you trace the history of Titus, he's perhaps saved there in Antioch. Then he's taken to Jerusalem as a test case in the circumcision issue. Then he's involved with the Apostle Paul in Corinth. He makes three visits to the assembly in Corinth. Once with money, once to find out how they're reacting to the epistle. He actually delivers 2 Corinthians. So he's involved all the way through. He's here in Crete, seeing souls saved, appointing elders, teaching the word. He eventually ends up in Nicopolis. He eventually keeps company with Paul in Rome. You remember when Paul goes through that list of Demas has forsaken me and this one's gone this way and this one's gone that way. He says Titus has gone to Dalmatia. So he's there all along. He's a key person in the life of Paul. He's a key person in the life of the New Testament. I once shared some Bible readings on Titus, and our brother Sandy Higgins was there, and he's well known for alliteration. And he said, I want to point out Titus's availability, his dependability, his versatility, and his capability. Well, Sandy's very capable at headings. Availability, dependability, versatility, and capability. So what about Crete? What about Titus? Now give me a few minutes on what about the epistle. I was telling Bob in the interval, I find Titus a little bit handier than Timothy. In Timothy you got six chapters and then a break and then four. And there's an awful lot of stuff in the two Timothy epistles. There's less than 700 words in Titus. It's just a neat, very, very neat package. If you go through it, I remember Cyril Hocking telling us years ago how to study the Bible. Cyril Hocking has been with the Lord a long time. He was a missionary in Israel. And as a young lad of about 15, I remember some meetings in Wendelbury, and we all got into the dining room extension. And he started to tell us how to study the Bible. Boy, it was intense stuff. This is how he recommended doing it. This is going to sound very strange in our modern world. He recommended taking a Bible and cutting it up. So he would get scissors, and he would get an old Bible, and he would cut a verse. And he would stick a verse into the middle of a white sheet of paper, maybe A5 or A4. And then he would draw all his notes around it with arrows and lines and so on. He had, as far as I know, he had like the whole of the New Testament done in that form. Every single verse stuck to a page and all his notes around it. I don't know who's got those, but they must be worth their weight in gold. If you were to study Titus like that and go through it, you will find some verbs and some words, some nouns coming up again and again. Do you know any of them? I remember when I was 15, so we're now going back 42 years. I remember Cyril Hocking telling us on that afternoon that the word good works keeps coming up in Titus. Six times. Chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 1, 8, and 4. Good works, good works, good works, good. Why would you talk about good works to the Cretans? Good works? What did they know about good works? They were scoundrels. They were lazy. They were gluttons. This is the whole point. You're saved now. Now your life should be dedicated to good works. But not only does good works keep coming up, the word teaching or the word doctrine keeps coming up, both the noun and the verb. Chapter 1, verse 9, twice, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 7, verse 10, he keeps talking about doctrine, doctrine, teaching, doctrine, teaching, doctrine, teaching. Now put those two things together. Doctrine and teaching on the one hand, and good works on the other. What's the connection? Oh, you say, I don't like doctrine. I just like practical ministry. It is the doctrinal teaching that leads to the practical outworking in the Christian's life. Let me show you this. Come down to chapter 2. What does he do in chapter 2? He goes through a list of groups. Verse 2, old men. Verse 3, old women. Verse 4, young women. Verse 6, young men. Verse 9, servants. And what does he do? He tells them how to live. He tells them how to raise their children. He tells them how to serve in their business. He tells them how to respect one another. He tells them how to love one another and so on. And after telling them all this practical stuff, look at what the connecting word is at the beginning, verse 11. For. You see, if you just stand up and tell the Christians how to live, but you don't ground it in anything, you're not giving them any meat. You're not giving them any basis. If you just get up and give them practical ministry, you should be doing this, and you should be doing that, and you should be doing the other. Well, it can be a very light and frothy thing if it's not actually rooted and grounded in some doctrine. What Paul is saying is here is, you should be living holy lives, and you should be living sober lives, and you should be marked by uncorruptness and sincerity. For, because what? And he goes on to talk about Christ coming into the world. And when Christ came into the world, what did he do? He came to die for our sins. He came to free us from all that we were marked by before we were saved. Come to the next chapter. Exactly the same thing happens. Verse 1. Be subject to the principalities and powers. Obey magistrates. Do good works. Be nice to your neighbor. It's all about civil responsibilities. Now, how does he begin verse 3? For. In the two major sections of this book, in which he's telling people how to live, he tells them how to live and then he gives them a reason. He says, for. This is actually fascinating. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. You won't get this in your English Bible unless perhaps you've got a margin. After that the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. See that word love? I don't know whether you've got a margin, but in the Newbery Bible, in the margin, in verse 4, it's got the word P next to the word love. Because in Greek, it is the word philanthropia. It's not just philio or agape. We all know those kind of words. This is a special word for love. philanthropia. Phil means to love, and anthropos is a man. So this word love is, well, we transliterate it into English as philanthropy. A philanthropic person is someone who loves their fellow man. Why does he use that word here? See the link. This is an incredible link. He says to the people in Crete in verses 1 and 2, love your fellow man, love your neighbour, pay your taxes. Don't go speeding through a town at 50 miles an hour instead of 30. You might run somebody over. Be a good neighbour. Be nice to your fellow man. Be philanthropic. Why? Because God has been philanthropic to you. God sent his son from heaven in an act of philanthropy, in an act of love for men. So the link is there, the very powerful link between what I believe and how I live. Now, if you look at your handout, that is at the bottom of the handout, it talks about the overarching theme of Titus. And the overarching theme of Titus is that doctrine must be reflected in duty. Belief must be reflected in behavior. Justification must be reflected in sanctification. Now, this is a kind of a two-way thing. On the one hand, if I believe the right things, it will lead to right living. So I believe what is right, it leads to living what is right. But now turn it around the other way. When I live what is right, it adorns and befits what I believe. Sometimes you might see a letter of commendation and it'll say, we commend unto you so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. They adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Now that really has very little to do with the suit that you're wearing or whether you've got long hair or short hair. It's not adorn in the sense of literal physical adornment. The idea is this. A Christian who lives a godly life makes the truth of God look good. It adorns the doctrine. Let's say you're walking down a street and you go past a clothing shop and they're in the process of changing the mannequin or whatever it is you call it. And you're in the in-between bit. And suddenly you're faced with this naked dummy in the window of the shop, and you think to yourself, it looks dreadful. Will they not dress up? And eventually someone comes and puts on the outfit, and you think to yourself, well, that looks a lot better now. They've adorned it. They've dressed it up. It looks a lot better now. You see, when a Christian is marked by good works, it adorns the doctrine. There's nothing worse for Christianity than a scandal where a Christian is caught doing X or caught doing Y. It makes Christianity look bad. But here what Paul is saying is this. When a Christian is marked by good works, can you imagine a situation in the Roman Empire where the local centurion who's been putting up with drunkenness and brawling and lying and corruption, and he's just thinking to himself, why did Caesar send me to Crete? And the next thing, a whole bunch of his underlings get saved. And all of a sudden, they become easier to work with. All of a sudden, and he's thinking to himself, what happened to these people? They're adorning the doctrine. They're actually making Christianity look good. You know, when W.P. Nicholson preached the gospel in Belfast in the 1920s, there was a revival. William Paterson Nicholson was a fiery preacher of the gospel, and he preached to thousands of people, and thousands of people got saved. Harland and Wolff, who was the shipyard in Belfast at that time where the Titanic was built, so much stuff was returned to the Harland and Wolff factory, they had to build another factory to store it all. These people have been pilfering the Harland and Wolff shipyard for decades, and it's all sitting at home in their garage or wherever it is. When they got saved, they started bringing it all back. They had to build an extra shed to put all the stuff in that these newly converted employees were bringing back to the factory. That adorns the doctrine. That's the greatest proof of Christianity. Now, we're familiar with this truth from the book of James. Mervyn's going to be taking up James. What does James tell us? Faith without works is dead. We're familiar with it from the Apostle John. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren and so on and so forth. We're familiar with it from the Apostle Peter. As newborn babes, you say you're saved, you're a newborn babe. Well, then lay aside malice, love the sincere milk of the word and so on. We're familiar with the words of Christ. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he which does the will of my Father. So, the gospel is not only trustworthy and it is not only true, it must be transformative. The gospel must be transformative. If we lose this, brothers and sisters, we've lost everything. Unless the gospel changes people, it's not the true gospel. Now, on your sheet, I've divided, and with this I'll finish. On your sheet, I've divided the book as it's divided in our chapters and verses. Chapter 1, godly leaders in the assembly. Chapter 2, godly saints in the home. Chapter 3, godly citizens in society. Now, when I say the gospel is transformative, what I'm saying is this. It'll transform the assembly. It'll transform the home. It'll transform society. I was in a tribal area of India. The last time I was in India, which must be 4 or 5 years ago now, we went into a tribal district, which they call jungle. And we had meetings under a big tarpaulin. And it was a very interesting experience, I must say. I got my feet washed for the first time in my life and garlands hang over my head and so on. It was a very traditional situation. Anyway, I got talking to a brother there, and he had an eye hospital where they did a lot of cataract operations, and he was in the assembly there, and he told me that not long before my visit, he'd been to a local town council meeting of some kind, and he'd gone in, obviously, because he runs this hospital, and the chief of police said to him, there's an area of Andhra Pradesh, it was. There's an area where there's a lot of trouble and a lot of difficulty. Could you send some of your evangelists to that place? This is an unsaved. This is a Hindu chief of police. And he's saying to this brother in the assembly, could you send some of your evangelists to this such and such an area? Because we're dealing with corruption and violence and drunkenness and so on. In other words, this man had seen the effect of the gospel in this village and this village and this village. And he thought, if we could get some of that over there, we'll solve my problem. He wasn't asking to send a Hindu priest there. He was asking to send the gospel there. Because the gospel, properly preached and properly lived, transforms homes and transforms marriages and transforms society. Now, one final thing and I'll sit down. All of this was under threat from false teachers. False teachers. Verse 10 of chapter 1 talks about these ethnically Jewish people who are trying to force circumcision on them. And verse 14, myths, commandments of men, foolish questions, genealogies. Look at verse 16. This is a fascinating verse, and with this I'll finish. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny him. This is the same point he's been making all along, and he will make through the epistle. He's been talking to the Christians, saying, you say you're saved, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand the work of Christ. Okay, that's fine. Now live it out. Good works. Let there be your belief. Let it be manifested in behavior. Your doctrine, let it be manifested in duty. Your justification, let it be manifested in sanctification. Now he says, see these teachers, these false teachers. They say they're saved. They profess that they know God, but how do we know that they don't? In works, they deny him. They just wanted money. Verse 11, they're after financial gain. They're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit for any good work. So, if good doctrine leads to good practice, wrong doctrine leads to wrong practice. Brethren have said that for years. I know some people don't like it. It upsets some people, but it's Bible truth. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong practice. Wrong beliefs lead to wrong behavior. If you don't believe the right things about the person of Christ, if you don't believe the right things about sin, about salvation, about future events, about the history, about creation, as soon as a man goes off on his doctrine, as soon as a man veers away from creation to evolution, as soon as a man moves away from original sin to some sort of belief in the essential goodness of man, once you move off a scriptural basis, it won't just affect your head. It will affect your life. It will affect your the way you live and the way people live around you. And so the Apostle Paul says, right, Titus, you need to sort this out. Find the men who are qualified and point them out as elders and put to silence all these false teachers. Because if you don't, they're going to ruin the minds, they're going to ruin the homes, and they're going to ruin the assemblies of God's people. So what about Crete? What about Titus? And what about the epistle? Next time, God willing, we'll start in chapter 1 and we'll just see how far we get down the verses. Now may the Lord bless his word. Let's close with a word of prayer.